I hope that after the morning message is done, you'll appreciate those prayers for the extension of Christianity unlike you ever had before. Turning your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7. It's very important that you realize, of course, there were no chapter divisions in these books when they were written. These are for our convenience. But note in verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 8 that the background to chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7 is a time at which people look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and will be driven into darkness. Tonight we'll think about some of what that means. But it's against that very bleak and dreary picture. We read chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first she highly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, a picture of the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will do this is given in Luke chapter 13. Actually, two pictures of what this zeal is under two different metaphors, one of a seed and one of yeast. Luke 13 and verses 18 to 21. Speaking of that kingdom about which Isaiah prophesied. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air rested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven," and for you children, that means yeast. "It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal," or we would say flour, "till it was all leaven." And one other text that we will go back to, John 10, verse 10, something of our keen text for the morning. Jesus, totally unlike religious and civil leaders who use their followers or citizens for their own purposes. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Hymn number 198 is a hymn of Christ's coming. It's also a wonderful missionary hymn based on Psalm 24, our preparation for the ministry of God's word this morning. 198. Let's stand together and sing, all of us, six stanzas. Following September 11th, 2001, I was one of those who believed that the Christian faith, as distinctive and unique from all other faiths, would in a fresh way be re-examined, especially over against the carnality and the excesses of at least certain expressions of Islam. And yet, inexplicably to me, since that time, it seems that there have been more salvos against historic Christianity than there have been even toward the excesses of certain parts of Islam. Now, we are told that fundamentalist Christians, those who believe the historic doctrines of the Christian faith, are in principle no different than so-called fundamentalist Muslims, despite the fact that there are no fundamentalist Christians who seek to extend the kingdom by way of terrorism and the sword. We are told today that the repression of Christianity, historically conceived, is at least as bad as the repression of Islam, if not worse. In other quarters, we are told that Christianity has been as enslaving of society as certain expressions of Islam are today, and at least that the Christian faith is intolerant, not a help to us at all, as we seek to be respectful of other faiths. And while public broadcasting system on December 18th can have a two-hour program in which there is not a criticism of Muhammad and Islam, there is not one treatment in the public forum of Christianity in which you will get anything like an appreciation for the historic understanding of the Christian faith and its impact. It is easy for Christians to become defensive about what we believe, or all too often to compromise. We are well aware of things like the Crusades and periods of anti-Semitism and racism in the history of the Christian Church. And for those things we grieve. The Christian faith is not to be spread by the sword in Crusades any more than Islam has a right to spread its influence by way of terrorism. There is no place in the Christian faith for anti-Semitism and for racism of any sort. The Christian faith is a faith that proclaims unashamedly that God has made of one blood all of the nations as before ordained the boundaries of their habitation. Christianity, in its expression through human beings, is hardly perfect. Christianity is unashamedly a religion for sinners who are saved by grace. And therefore, even those saved by grace will have sin marking their faith. Even Christianity at its best has too much accommodated itself to the traditions and the patterns of the world in which it lives. And those traditions often die hard and have been equated with certain forms of Christianity, thus sullying its reputation. And yet, there is no reason for you as Christians to be defensive about the Christian faith. The entire world in which we live is completely different because of Christianity. It is not completely different because of Hinduism. It is not completely different because of Confucianism. It is not completely different because of Islam. And even in those areas where explicit confession of the Christian faith has gone by the board, cultures that have been influenced by Christianity, as the Western world has, are different because of the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some 10 years ago, Dr. D. James Kennedy published a book called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, and prompted in his own way thoughts about what the world would have been like if there had been no Jesus Christ. Tonight, I want to think with you a little bit about some of the implications of that. More recently, in the year 2001, Alvin J. Schmidt wrote a more lengthy volume entitled Under the Influence, in which he considers positively the effect because Christ came into the world. Dr. Schmidt, building on the work of Philip Schaff and George Fisher and other historians over the years, acknowledging what, until the era of political correctness, was the accepted understanding of Western civilization. Today, I want to deal with that theme in the morning of Because Christ Came, and it is a very different sermonic format. I usually use quotations very sparingly, but not so today. I want to give you quotations, most of which are included in Dr. Schmidt's volume, in many cases from non-Christian historians, who speak to you about the influence of the Christ. I want to inform you as Christians. I have a burden to inform you as Christians and to prepare you so that you are ready to answer the false charges about Christianity that come. In the second place, I want you to be challenged, to be on a holy offensive for your faith. The currents of paganism that are at work in our culture today have their ability to speak because of the freedoms given to them by the influence of Christianity. And you ought to use those very same freedoms to, in a loving way, always guarding truth, explain to people exactly why civilization has come where it has since the birth of Christ. Today I have 4 points. Number one, what Christ's coming did. Number two, and by far the lengthiest point, what Christ's coming continued to do. Number three, what Christ's coming ought to do in our day. And number four, what Christ's coming will do. Let's pray. Lord our God, we would not respond in spastic ways toward the often ludicrous challenges that are posed toward the Christian faith. And remind us again, particularly remind the one who is speaking, that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Our Lord, make us to be people of truth. Make us to be people of love. Make us to be people of honesty. Make us to be people of honesty as the Bible is honest about what paganism in all of its raw forms does and what the mustard seed and the leaven of Christianity has done and will do in the world. And use our time of reflection this morning and this evening to not only encourage us and stir us, but to make us be better leaven ourselves, better light, and better servants of Christ in a wicked world. We ask in His name. Amen. Number one, what Christ's coming did. Jesus Christ was obviously a teacher, and He is linked with the great teachers of human history. But as C.S. Lewis so memorably taught, you should never, ever think of Jesus as just a good teacher. Because Jesus, as a good teacher, claims Himself to be God. And if Jesus is only a good teacher and not truly God, then He was either crazy, or He's a liar, or He's exactly what He claimed to be. Jesus, a teacher, but more than a teacher. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth, the power to change, came by Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus was not only born, He not only lived, He not only died as a sacrifice to take away the sins of His people, but He was raised again from the dead. He was given the power to give new life to men and women and boys and girls. And He was made to be ascended into heaven and to reign from heaven that He might establish and build and protect a kingdom that is not future to us. It is to be established in a 1,000-year period after a 7-year tribulation in which Christians are left behind, but rather to build a kingdom that began with His day and continues to the present day. Jesus reigns from heaven, and He is able to save to the uttermost, to the farthest degree, all those who come to God by Him. Some weeks ago, I used the illustration from Pilgrim's Progress and Interpreter's Palace of the wall, in which there is a fire that burns, even though the devil would seek to put it out. And in back of it is the oil representing the work of the Holy Spirit that is put on that fire from the other side so that the flame continues to burn. But in Bunyan's analogy, there is a man who is holding a bucket with the oil. And that man is Jesus Christ. He is the one who reigns from heaven and who so gives the Spirit that His kingdom will be established like a little mustard seed. It began with but one who died on a cross to satisfy God's justice. And then there were 120 in an upper room, and 3,000 and 5,000 in the whole Roman Empire, and so much of the earth today. A mustard seed growing into a great tree in which the birds seek rest in its branches, or like leaven, What did Christ's coming do? It brought the mustard seed, and it brought that leaven, that is to leaven the entire earth. But now in the second place, what Christ's coming continued to do. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And whatever else you say about the Christian faith, it is a faith that brings, in the fullest sense of that word, life, not just everlasting life, not that we're going to exist with the Lord in glory forever only, but that we live. And when there is a Hebrew toast to life, l'chaim, it means to fullness of blessing, to fullness of joy, to fullness of happiness, to fullness of righteousness, to the fullness expression that will come ultimately in the glorified state, but that comes in the Lord's people here and that influences the earth more or less wherever Christians go. I've come that you might have that kind of life and have it even more abundantly than you ever imagined, and it will surely influence others. What Christ's coming continued to do? Let me give you some specifics, although I in no way can cover all of them, but this will suggest some to you. Number one, Christ's coming continued to transform individual lives. And you must begin there. Among the pagans, there was no promise of everlasting life. And tonight, I want you to think with me a little bit about what that means. No promise of everlasting life. Absolutely no power to transform people, to make them something in their innermost being beyond what they are by nature. None of the gods of the pagans were ever raised from the dead. None of them claimed to be. All of their gods possessed the frailties and weaknesses of human beings, because that's what all that the gods were, just extensions of a sense of right or a sense of order that the Christian or that the pagans had. With Christ's coming, how lives were transformed. Over again, no promise of everlasting life among the pagans. Here are Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And the invitation, do you believe this? We believe, Paul said, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He has made, Paul said, he has made believers sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. And they so reign with him and are so under his transforming lordship that whatever happens in their lives all works together for their good. They are called according to the purpose of God. Neither tribulation, nor famine, nor affliction, nor persecution, nor nakedness, nor peril or sword, nothing can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus their Lord. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore was raised from the dead, and who ever lives to make intercession for his people. Those truths transformed the lives of the early Christians. What was the continuing impact of this reigning Christ? And incidentally, properly, we do not talk about the impact of Christianity. It's the impact of Christ. You are here because Christ lives. The church is being built because Christ reigns. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What was the impact of these transformed lives? In one of the first accounts of a pagan reporter to the Roman emperor who's wondering what this sect called Christians is, Pliny, in 112 AD, wrote to Emperor Trajan, the Christians bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. Early 2nd century. The mark of something very different than what paganism produced. Galen, who was a pagan Greek physician, writing again in the early 2nd century after the birth of our Lord, said, "The Christians practice self-discipline and self-control in matters of food and drink, and in their pursuit of justice, attaining a pitch not inferior to that of genuine philosophers." And that was the best the pagan Greeks could compare with the philosophers, with their elevated morality and ways of looking at things, were somewhat on a par with these common people who were called Christians. The Christians endured amazing sufferings for their faith. One of the remarks made by the Romans, quote, "These imbeciles," speaking of Christians, "are persuaded that they are absolutely immortal and that they will live forever. And hence they face the sword and the lions. Nothing could douse their faith." Julian the Apostate, who had an utterly ignominious 3-year reign toward the waning years of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, while dying in AD 363 of battle wounds in Persia, this man who hated Christians, this man whose passion in life was to destroy the Christian church, who called them the Galileans, and because Galilee was a spurned area, and he scorned the Christians, even as many will do today, as they speak of those stupid fundamentalists. In his dying breath, as he witnessed the fact that he could not put out the flame of the growing church, Julian the Apostate said, "The Galileans have conquered. The Christian church had won the day." One historian in the 19th century said, "The Christian faith transformed more than Alexander the Great, Muhammad, and Napoleon put together." And folks, that wasn't done by the Judeo-Christian ethic. It was not done by a book of virtues, and it was not done by Dr. Laura emphasizing the law. It was done by Jesus Christ, who was real, who had been raised from the dead and reigned from heaven and was made known to people in preaching and in their conversation. And people bowed before him as they bowed before the emperor. No, rather, they bowed before Christ and would not bow before the emperor when the emperor replaced Christ. And as they served him and loved him, believing in him, the Lord transformed them and gave them grace. Christ's coming did what paganism could never do and what no other religion can do. It transforms from within. Imagine all of the carnal kingdoms of this world, say, here in Iraq, in Iran, here in Germany, here in the British Isles, here in America. Here are the boundaries of my kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom's within." And indeed it was. It transformed lives, and it still does. What Christ's coming continued to do, in the second place, it transformed the view of human life. "I've come," Jesus said, "that you might have life and have it more abundantly." So we can expect that the view of life would be transformed. Among the pagans, there was a shockingly low view of human life. And young people, you're not going to get this in your global studies in school. It is politically incorrect to say this, but it is correct. There was a shockingly low view of human life among the pagan world into which Christ was born. Infanticide was infamously universal among Greeks and Romans, wrote one author describing the time. Those in Greek and Roman times who were born deformed or physically frail were especially prone to being killed by infanticide, often by drowning, after they were born or when they were young. And the Stoic philosopher Seneca wrote, casually, "We drown children who at birth are weakly and abnormal." Among the 12 tables of the Roman law was this one: deformed infants shall be killed. Plutarch, who wrote in the 2nd century after the birth of our Lord, described the Carthaginians at one point as those who offered up their own children, and those who had no children would buy little ones from poor people and cut their throats as if they were so many lambs or young birds. Meanwhile, the mothers stood by without a tear or a moan. They had been taught against nature to believe that this was right, it was good for the state, because too many people especially too many deformed people, especially too many girls, for girls were the one most prone to be put to death. These would only mar the divine state that was being made. Have you learned that in school, young people? Abortion was common. Abortion by taking potions was common. In the world in which Christ was born, abortions were commonly accepted by the Greeks and the Romans. It was a prerogative of the Greek and Roman state to require women to have an abortion so that the state would not become too populous. China did not have a handle on this idea at all. Public brutality was notorious, led by leaders. Emperor Caligula, who reigned in the first century after the birth of our Lord, not long after our Lord died, arbitrarily at one point killed everyone who served in his palace. I was a madman, but there was no cry of opposition. The emperor had a right to do that. Nero, of course, persecuted Christians, falsely blaming them for the burning of Rome, and laughed with glee as Christians were wrapped in animal skins, rolled in oil, and made to be living torches. Parents were forced to witness the execution of their children to show their loyalty to the state over their own family. There was the execution of politicians who disagreed with emperors. None of us likes the political machinations that go on in our day, but we're a far cry from that. The wanton taking of human life was not even morally revolting to Greeks and Romans. Stoic pagan culture saw that as just part of the way to have the best society. The gladiatorial contests were particularly revolting. Each gladiator was seen, as one described it, as crude, loathsome, doomed, lost. A man utterly debased by fortune. A slave. A man altogether without worth and dignity. Almost without humanity. The movie Gladiator that was produced a few years ago did an excellent, although gory, job of displaying exactly what the gladiatorial contests were like. With the coming of Christ, there was a confirmation of something that the pagans of Jesus' day and of our day did not know. Man is made in the image of God. Male and female made he them. In his image made he them. Man made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And the proof of God setting apart in a very special way life even from birth was the supernatural formation of Jesus in the womb of Mary. He was not just placed on the earth. God wanted to show the separateness and even the holiness of human life from the time of conception. That one who is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, not a fetal mass, but a sperm and an egg united together, magnificence in which God and man are united with no confusion of nature. Born as a baby, poor and despised by society, yes, but protected by God himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we behold the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, a baby, a youth, growing into adulthood. And it was that Jesus who came into the world, who did not despise the blind, the way pagan cultures did. Who did not despise the lame, the way pagan cultures did. Who did not despise the mute and the paralyzed, who were regarded as worthless by the pagan culture that surrounded them. Young people, do you learn that in your school? Do you learn that in the time of Christ, those who were weak and deformed were regarded as not worthy to live? What was the impact of Christ coming into the world and life? Infanticide by the church and eventually by the Roman emperors was condemned as murder. Let the little children come to me, all of them. No clause saying, unless, so long as they are strong and healthy or male. Let all of the little children come to me. for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, even when the world tells you infanticide is all right. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so when children were left to die in the sun, Christians rescued them. If children were thrown in the water to be drowned, Christians rescued them and took them into their homes. The Christians were known as those who protected the children and loved them. And thank the Lord that one of Christianity's greatest legacies, even by secular standards, were the anti-infanticide laws that were eventually passed. Sadly, those anti-infanticide laws have applied in Christian nations for well over a millennium and a half, only to be eroded by the practice of partial birth abortion in our land for the last 30 years. Abortions, early condemned as destruction of the human life. Tertullian, a church father of the late 2nd and early 3rd century, said we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb. Mothers facing unwanted pregnancies were protected. Abortion, infanticide, child abandonment were all outlawed in AD 374 by an emperor who professed to be a Christian. And that was an influence that has prevailed in countries influenced by Christianity throughout the ages. With respect to public brutality, especially the gladiatorial context, the Christians from the beginning condemned these as flagrant violations of the Eighth Commandment. Even today, as we condemn pornography and what it does as a flagrant violation of the Seventh Commandment, man, there is absolutely no righteous reason on earth why you look at pornography. So the gladiatorial contests were condemned unanimously by the Christian church. Christians were called not to attend those contests, and eventually, the gladiatorial contests were banned by Roman emperors who professed to be Christians. One man said there is scarcely any single reform so important in the moral history of mankind as the suppression of the gladiatorial shows, a feat that must be almost exclusively ascribed to the Christian church. And wherever Christianity went, it took similar, gruesome, gory, pagan practices and transformed them. I wondered exactly how graphic to be, but because you're not going to hear this, most of you, in the schools that you go to, you need to hear it from the Christian church. In Mexico, among the Aztecs and the Mayans, routinely victims were laid on sacrificial blocks, their chests were cut open, and each prisoner's heart was torn out while he was still alive. One man described what happened as he wrote, "With great rejoicing, the severed body parts were taken home where they were made into stews for special Aztec meals." Now, without condoning all that the conquistadors, in their way of bringing Christianity to the Aztecs and the Mayans, they put a stop to it. And as Christianity influenced those areas, people who looked at that practice at one time as being acceptable were revolted by it as being contrary to God and to nature. Do you learn that in your schools? Have you heard that on public broadcasting systems? And brothers and sisters, even your revulsion, even our cultural revulsion at that, is part of the legacy of Christianity. Because there was no revulsion toward it in the cultures that practiced it. Even as today, there is so little revulsion at the gore that passes for entertainment in movies and television. We have a terrible reversion in our own day. While Christianity brought great aspects of blessing to human life, we have a Ted Turner who says in a public speech, quote, "Christianity is to blame because it is taught that humans
are of higher value than animals. A little anecdote. During World War II, on a remote island in the Pacific, an American soldier met a native who could read. And the native was carrying a Bible. Upon seeing the Bible, the soldier said, "We educated people no longer put much faith in that book." The native, from a tribe of former cannibals, replied, "Well, it's good that we do, or you would have been eaten by our people today." Now that humorously makes the point that you don't hear in public broadcasting that it is Christianity that has rolled back practices that even to some extent still exist in those areas where the gospel is not calling. The view of marriage and the family was transformed by Christ's coming. When Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly," so much of that is within the context of husband-wife relations and the children and the family. Among the pagans, Roman honor and respect for marriage was virtually extinct. And one person writing in the time of Christ about the culture of that day said, "A chaste wife is almost non-existent." By the first and second century after the birth of our Lord, undefiled physical relations and marital faithfulness had essentially disappeared from the Roman Empire. People were obsessed with sex, such perversions as are too gross to mention. There were pictures that were put on pottery that even today are not put out for people to see in tourist attractions. They would make some of our modern pornography seem tame. Marital unions were, by and large, short-lived. Women among the Greeks had a social status as slaves. They had no property rights. They were not permitted to speak in public. They were deemed to be inferior men. For women, one said, are a shameless set, the vilest of creatures going. And among the Romans, it was not much different. Women had few or no property rights. They were the object for man's lust. One man said, the virtue of chastity, in our Christian sense, was almost unknown among the heathen. A woman in Rome was under the absolute control of her husband, who owned her and all of her possessions. Another of the 12 tables of the Roman law said that a man had full authority to beat his wife and in some cases even to kill her. And a man had a right to execute his own wayward children. Do you learn that in your schools? With the coming of Christ, there was a new emphasis on chastity in male-female relations. A Samaritan woman, an object for the lust of most men. Jesus spoke to the woman and treated her with dignity as a woman, surprising even her. Folks, liberal view today is that Christ was just like any man. He had so many female disciples. You can bet he played around with them. If he had, the Scriptures surely would have recorded it. All the examples are of a model of chastity in dealing with those of the opposite sex. Our Lord affirmed monogamous marriage between a male and a female. A man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, that's a female, and the two, not the four, become one flesh. Our Lord affirmed monogamous marriage as He upheld the law. And His self-giving was a model for husbands. Imagine, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it by the washing of water, by the Word. What a sublime and glorious thing, unlike anything the pagans knew, that elevated marriage. And there were female disciples. Women were on the same level with men in the benefits of redemption. There is now no more male and female, not in terms of gender roles, but in terms of standing. They worship together. They learn the Christian faith together. They praise together. They serve together. And widows were treated with respect. Now, in some pagan cultures, widows are treated with respect, but not all of them. Some widows are treated, as you will learn in just a few minutes, in very different ways. Again, another secular writer said it was the birth of Jesus that was the turning point in the history of women. Do you hear that from the National Organization of Women? Do you hear it? The impact was that Christ did what Rome could not. Men, by the grace of God, became masters of their passions, rather than like virtual animals in the expressions of their passions. And marriage and family were revolutionized. Marriage relations as expressions of mutual love and respect developed, not of self-serving, lustful gratification. Let the husband render to his wife what is due to her, radical for pagans. As it is our culture today, isn't it? Let the wife render to her husband what is due to him. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, radical to pagan culture. The man is to dwell with his wife with understanding, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Indeed, to be a church officer, a man must be a one-wife husband, not a polygamist, and one who is exemplary in his relations with his wife. A second century document, a pagan writer, said Christians marry as do all, and they beget children, but they have a common table, but they do not have a common bed. So different for the pagans. So different for our culture. Womanhood was elevated. Women were given, as Christianity influenced culture, freedom and dignity unknown in any contemporary culture. There is not a culture in the world today that elevates the role of women and womanhood as much as a culture that has been influenced by Christianity. Women were catechized, they worshipped, and they ate with men at the Lord's table. Motherhood was esteemed, their purity was protected. A pagan writer, Libanius, lauded the Christian women's high level of commitment and dedication to their role of wives and widows. As a pagan, he said, what women these Christians have. And I've been a pastor here long enough to say, what women you husbands have. See, it's because of the influence of Christianity. Widows were honored. When Christianity came to the land of India, it faced the Hindu practice of sati. When a woman's husband died, the woman voluntarily mounted a funeral pyre to be cremated with him. And if for some reason he was not to be burned but buried, she was to be buried alive with him. If she refused, she was put there by force, even by her own sons. And if she eluded even this, she was to be treated in that culture as a non-person. Among the Hindus, the widow's life was culturally and religiously despised. She was a non-person. And that has been true in many pre-Christian cultures, in Scandinavia, parts of China, New Zealand, among some of the American Indians. And in 1829, as a result of Christian influence, sati was abolished. The horrible practice of killing a woman because her husband had died. There is no religion on the face of the earth that can ever condone that kind of murder. And against that, the scriptures say the widows are to be put on the list. They are to be provided for. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And I look forward to the day that when by the grace of Jesus, Islamic nations that treat women at best as second-class citizens will be transformed by the grace of God so that women who often are mutilated in horrible ways will be treated at least as human beings. And I must admit, I look forward to the time that even among our Christian brothers and sisters in Arabic lands, the men and the women worship together and not segregated as they do today. Because even the church must be reformed by the Word of God. Were those things mentioned on the December 18th public broadcasting system special? Was the mutilation of the private parts of women mentioned? Was polygamy mentioned? Was the second-class treatment of women mentioned? And I don't say this with any animosity toward Muslims at all. But the system, as a system, is contrary to God and nature. Pray that the gospel transform it. Today, such views regarding marriage between man and woman, monogamy, chastity, are all regarded as bigoted, aren't they? You're bigoted because you believe marriage is between one man and one woman, or between man and woman. That was the same charge leveled against Christians in the second century. The view of compassion. We'll do more next year. But just to whet your appetite a bit on this. Fascinating. Among pagans, there was a concept called liberalitas. Giving was to please the recipient who later bestowed favor on you. Voluntary assistance was believed to defy common sense. It was a sign of weakness. Why help those who can't help the state? The sick, the needy, and so forth were allowed to die. A Roman philosopher said, you do a beggar a bad service by giving him food and drink. You lose what you give and you prolong his life for more misery. The active, habitual, and detailed charity of private persons, wrote one person, which is such a conspicuous feature of all Christian societies, was scarcely known in antiquity in the world in which Jesus was born. But Christ came. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends and even for his enemies. Jesus healed those who were before him. He taught about the Good Samaritan, and even the standard of judgment is inasmuch as you have visited, clothed, helped one of these, my little ones, you've done it unto me. And what was the impact? The Apostle Paul wrote, let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. The Christian concept of giving over against the pagan one was called caritas. It was giving to assist others, expecting nothing in return. The motive? Freely you have received, freely you have given, freely you give. Christians showed compassion and caring for the weak, the sick, the downtrodden, the dying. They often risked their own lives in the process. And that and their faithfulness unto death were among the most powerful testimonies to pagans. They would say, what inspires the disciples of Jesus with such love and with such humanity? Again, Julian the Apostate, writing in AD 363, or speaking, said, the impious Galileans, followers of Christ, relieved both their own poor and ours, regarded that as a rebuke to his paganism. From the earliest times, there were deacons' funds. Orphanages were developed, beginning with opening of homes, hospitals. The role of women was elevated. Nurses were used in time. One man said, as missionaries circled the globe after the time of Columbus, they, as Christians, established hospitals. They founded orphanages. They started rescue missions. They opened soup kitchens. They incorporated charitable societies. They demonstrated love. They lived as if people mattered. I love that. They lived as if people mattered, made in the image of God. And friends, those who want to just live a decent life without Christianity don't know where decency comes from. The very concept comes from the coming of Christ into the world. And the view of social relations was changed. What life was brought into community by this Jesus. Among the pagans, a slave was a living tool. One of the Greek writers said, just as a tool is an inanimate slave, therefore there can be no friendship with a slave as a slave. But with Christ's coming, there was a wonderful treatment of social outcasts, as you and I ought to treat social outcasts. No more male and female, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. People of every tongue and every tribe and every nation have one footing at the cross of Jesus Christ. Philemon, Philemon, you're my brother. Onesimus, your slave, left you. I return him to you. Now is your brother. Yea, is more than a brother. What transformation came in culture? Where is the criticism, brothers and sisters, of the slave trade that still goes on today in, for example, South Sudan? It was the Christian faith that was instrumental in abolishing the iniquities of the slave trade. Do you hear that in school? Do you? And in so many other areas, education, science, and arts. But let's wrap all of this up. Number three, what Christ's coming ought to do in our day. It ought to make you bold for truth. Christ was born, he died, and he was raised from the dead, and he has the power of an endless life, and that makes your Christianity different than any other religion. You be bold for that truth as it's given in the Bible. And let it transform your lives, folks. Let Christ's own life live in you. His glory is the one that dwells in you. The glory of Christ is there. His love, his kindness, his graciousness. Just the fact that you say before a sinful world, but for the grace of God go I. That you say before a smelly person, that's what I would be if it were not for the grace of God. Folks, that's what Christianity does. that you say in Christ, economic caste and race doesn't make any difference. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it transform your life. Let it transform your marriage. Seminars? Spending a fortune for knowing how to improve your marriage? I'll give it to you in one sentence. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Let it transform you. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to Christ. Transform your marriage. And regarding your children, execute them. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the child training and admonition of the Lord. Let it transform your life, folks. And then watch how it will transform a culture by not doing as the Romans do. Let the kingdom of God be as yeast, be as salt, be as light. Paul put it this way, blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you stand as lights in the world, and without saying anything, you display that there's something different. A husband who loves his wife and is faithful to her. A wife who reverences her husband and is faithful to him. A home life where you know where you came from. Most of the time you know what you're doing and you know where you're going. And worked under the glory of God and the view of society that exudes with the love of Christ. Let people see it. In China, the most telling statement that Pastor Song gave me as I asked about the impact of the Cultural Revolution, he said, during the Cultural Revolution, we could not speak of our faith publicly. We had to show it with our lives. And God made the church grow. And that's what happened in the Christian church. And number four, what Christ's coming will do is destined to fill the earth, folks. That's what the Scriptures teach. Luke 13, as a mustard seed and a yeast. I told Margaret, she gave me a great illustration of this week. 25 pounds of globby flour. Big portions of it in a huge pot. You ate that stuff like that, it would make you sick. And she put yeast in it. And I'd come in the warm kitchen, and that stuff would be popping over the lid. You couldn't keep it down. I could order that stuff not to rise because of the yeast. It would continue to grow. And of all things, Margaret would take that stuff and beat it down. And it would grow again, even more. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Will there be opposition to the Christian church? Yes, there always will be, as in the early church. And you know what it'll do? Let the devil put down his water in the fire. It'll make it stronger. That's why, thank God, there'll always be opposition to the Christian church until Christ comes, because without it, the church is unholy. The Lord uses opposition to make us holy. But what is the prospect? It is victory, folks. It's victory for the Christian faith, of the increase of His government and of peace, no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it an establishment with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And what's the yeast? It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Is going to happen. It's happened for 2,000 years and it will continue to do it. One of the things that I really love about this holiday season, a lot of things I don't love about it, but there's many things I do. One of the things I love is the performance of Handel's Messiah. I grieve when I think of unbelievers singing those profound words to their own judgment unless they repent, and sometimes the performances have been awful. But I'm going to tell you what I love. After a whole year in which my Savior's name is dragged in dust, when the Hallelujah chorus comes, people stand up. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, and the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And that, in that article that you'll read in your bulletin this week, as the writer points out, is a little token of what God's going to do at the last day. It is a token of the fact that at the last day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And my friends, my charge is, let it begin with you. At this holiday season, resolve, nothing No one, no project, nothing is more important than Christ. Born of a virgin, born under the law, exalted to reign from heaven, and regardless, I shall live for Him, for my own salvation and for the blessing of others. And then be bold, be loving and kind and gracious, yes, and listen to others. But speak the truth. Never forget and never be defensive. Law by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. A whole world sunk in the gloom and misery of death. Show it yourself and declare it to others in the fullest sense of L'chaim to life. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And my dear friends, may you have it as well. Thank God for His unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and let's pray together. Our Lord, we bless You for even this time to ponder for a few minutes over against all of the powerful currents of our culture what Christ coming into the world did. Our Lord, we grieve over the excesses that Christians have practiced in the past. We grieve when carnal weapons have been used rather than spiritual ones. We grieve when there has been too much capitulation to pagan tradition, even in our own day. But we bless You, our God, that church history shows the light of the glory of Christ, showing even through that, so that individuals and families and nations and continents are transformed by the grace of the reigning Christ. Our Lord, let us be confident, not in ourselves, but in our reigning Jesus. May we know and understand these things, and may our young people and their schools be able to give an answer to all those who speak to them of their faith. May they be wise and serpents as serpents and gentle as doves. And may we too raise up a banner for truth against so many popular conceptions in our culture that have no basis in truth. And oh God, expand the way we think so that we see that Christ did not just come to take an aggregate of individuals to heaven, but He came to bring a kingdom and to make new people and new families, and through those individuals and families and churches to influence whole areas. And Lord God, use us, we pray, in the year and years ahead, so long as Jesus still reigns from heaven and before He comes, to the end that we too will be those instruments of a changing Christ to a world that so desperately needs the change that only He can bring. Grant that to us and nerve us for the task and the privilege before us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.